And we're going to read verses 5 and 6 again. Might have been a good exercise for us to memorize these verses as we were going through them this week, but they certainly are verses that are worthy of committing to memory. It says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." All week long, we've been looking and breaking down these verses into small sections and thinking about them. We've thought about the need to go forth with the gospel, that the commission that has been given to us by our Lord Jesus is that we are to, as it were, take the initiative and take the message to those that have not heard it. Sometimes people say you don't talk about politics and religion, that they're kind of private things. Well, that's not the way the Lord Jesus thought about the gospel and about the message of Him crucified. He said that's not something you keep to yourself. It's such good news, you should share it with everyone. And so we have to go forth. And then weepeth. And we talked about the awesome plight of those that are lost and what it will mean to them 1 second after they die to find themselves in a place of conscious torment where they will continue throughout all eternity without end. And if we could really grasp that, that it would indeed affect us emotionally and drive us to our knees and cause us to shed tears. And as it were, to water our prayers with tears. And we ask the question, have we any tears? Or we become so callous that we don't care about the plight of those that have not heard of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and have the wrath of God abiding upon them. And then we talked about the bearer, the one that bears the seed, and some of his motives and methods and just what really it is that makes this person that bears the seed do what he does. And then we talked about the precious seed itself, the gospel, how wonderful it is, how thrilling it is to be a herald of the glad tidings. There's nothing more thrilling to, and there's no greater message that can come from the tongue of mankind than the glad tidings of our Lord Jesus and what he accomplished on Calvary in order to settle the sin question for once and for all. And then last evening we talked about rejoicing and about the joy of seeing someone when the lights go on for the first time and they realize the simplicity of the gospel and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus and how it's perhaps one of life's most exciting moments. Just as for me, as a father of 5 children, I had the privilege of actually being there when all of my physical children were born into the world. And I'll tell you, each time, it was an emotional moment. In fact, I can tell you, I lost it a few times. I just blubbered like a baby. And it was not sorrow, it was joy. I just was overcome at the miracle of this new life that had come into the world and the little details of the fingers and the fingernails and how perfect it all was. And it's just, there's nothing like it. It's thrilling. But you know what? In the spiritual realm, it's also thrilling. When you see a new birth, when you see somebody who's transformed from darkness to light, that is exciting. There's nothing more exciting than that. You know, I've watched some good soccer games and I've seen some great goals scored and I got excited, but nothing like the excitement of seeing somebody come to Christ. Nothing compares with that. I would imagine if you were a golfer, even a hole in one would not be as good as seeing somebody come to know the Savior. It's thrilling. And we talked about the joy not only in our lives, the one that has bared the seed and sowed the seed, but also in the life of the individual. When they finally realize the thrill of sins forgiven and the peace that they have, and they maybe have been looking for it in all the wrong places, and now there's a sense, I'm home. I finally found what I've been looking for. And just to see their joy
It's contagious, isn't it? You know, you ever been in an assembly where the Lord has been blessing and people have been getting saved, and you know, it's amazing as they discover new aspects of truth, even though we have known these things for years, as they talk about it with such excitement, you know what? It's like we relive it all over again. I remember some of the Bible studies we had in Kilkenny with new believers, and they were just seeing things for the first time. And you know, you think, boy, you know, have I gotten used to these things? This is really thrilling. They're thrilled with it, and it affects us. Oh, I tell you, there's great joy in this thing, isn't there? This is the most joyous thing that you can be involved in your life. It really is. There's great joy. And then this evening, we want to think about bringing his sheaves with him. You know that the farmer, when he brought those sheaves in from the field, in a sense, that was not the end of his job. It really wasn't. Because those sheaves that he brings with him, there's a lot of chaff there, isn't there? That's got to be gotten rid of. There's a process that he has to go through so that what's left is the finest of the wheat. Well, when you're dealing with new baby Christians, there's a lot of baggage there that needs to be whittled away. You know, as when somebody's saved, we have not finished our job. Actually, we've only just begun. And that's what I want to think about tonight. I want to think about that in the same analogy that we've talked about bringing a baby into the world. Even in a society like ours, which has become calloused in many ways to lots of things. For instance, you know, we kind of get excited about protecting animals and we murder babies. You know, that's how callous we've become in our society. And it's kind of an irony, all that kind of stuff, isn't it, really? But on the other hand, we're still shocked when somebody gives birth to a perfectly healthy baby and just abandons it on somebody's doorstep. We really get upset with that kind of thing, don't we? You read in the middle of winter and suddenly somebody opens their door and here's this package left and it's a beautiful little baby and it's just left there, abandoned. And we think, this is horrible. But I want to suggest to you that in the spiritual realm, it's equally irresponsible to bring somebody to the point where they experience the new birth and then just say, I've done my job, and leave them to it. It's an irresponsibility. And so I want to think tonight about our responsibility when we do bring in the sheaves. What now? What if this assembly gets really excited as a result of this week of meetings about sharing the gospel? And what if in the course of your faithful sowing of the seed, that God graciously gives the increase and there are people who are genuinely born again, what do we do then? You ever ask that question? What now? I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, and I'd like to think about that question. What do you do now you've got the sheaves? How do you handle these new babes in Christ? Let's not be irresponsible. Let's take care of them and nurture them and work with them and care for them. Just like we did with our physical children, right? God graciously gave us physical children, and we sensed our responsibility. We said, our job's just beginning now. And some of you are going through the stage of diapers and all the rest of it, and you realize it's a lot of work, isn't it? Training and working with young children. But you know what? It's a lot of work working with new babes in Christ too. It's demanding. It demands a lot of effort. A lot of care is needed in those early days. And that's what we want to think of. So in Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, or literally all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he says, go ye therefore. Again, what is the therefore? Therefore. The therefore is there because all authority has been given to him. And therefore, he has the right to tell us to go. Do you know that he has the right to change your plans? Because he's the ultimate authority in the universe. And so he says, okay, I'd like you to go. And I'd like you to teach all nations. Now, in my Bible, there's a marginal note there. And it says, or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so what he says is that as we go, and as we make disciples of the nations, he says, and there's a big difference between seeing people converted and making disciples. There's a difference. D.L. Moody said, don't count my converts, weigh them. In other words, you're not looking just for sheer numbers, you're looking for reality. Weigh them to see if they're real. And of course, what is helpful in producing reality is this process known as discipleship. And so I'd like to ask us some questions this evening about the whole issue of discipleship. And the first question that I'd like to ask is this. Is the term disciple synonymous with Christian? In other words, are these terms interchangeable? Can you say he is a disciple, therefore, ipso facto, he must be a Christian? Do those terms, are they interchangeable? Well, turn with me to the book of Acts, and we'll try and answer that question. Is it the same thing to be a disciple and to be a Christian? Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, and when he had found him, this is Barnabas seeking Saul, or who became known as Paul, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So at least from this verse, you might get the impression that, well, they were called disciples and then they became called Christians. So the disciples and Christian could be used interchangeably, right? You'd get the impression from that verse. However, whenever you're looking at a subject, most helpful thing to do is look at all the verses that relate to the subject, not just one. And it's kind of interesting. If you look around, you'll find some interesting things like Matthew's gospel. If you turn there with me, chapter 10, Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, and verses 1 through 4. And here we got a very interesting thing. It says, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And notice in verse 1 it says, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples. And one of those was Judas, whom he called Iscariot. Now here's a question for you. In this case, can we use the term disciple and Christian interchangeably? I don't think you would do that, would you? Would you say that Judas Iscariot was a Christian? He's the son of perdition, isn't he? He's not a Christian. I don't expect that I will see him in heaven. And so here's somebody who is called a disciple, but he is definitely not a Christian. So, here's a question. If it's possible to not be a Christian and still be a disciple, is it possible to be a Christian and not be a disciple? I hope your mind is really working tonight, because I'm going to make it work a little bit. Got to think here about some of these things. Well, it would help if we knew exactly what the word disciple meant, wouldn't it? And you're probably thinking, why didn't you just tell us what it means and get to it? Well, I'm going to get there. A disciple simply means a taught or trained one, a learner. One who has come under the influence of a teacher for whom he has respect and admiration, and he seeks to emulate him in precept and practice. So in the Bible, for instance, you have the Pharisees who said, we are Moses' disciples. What do they mean? Well, we admire Moses. We admire his character. We admire His influence, we admire His teachings, and we are seeking to become learners from Moses. We're putting ourselves under Him and His teaching. And so the term disciple predates Christianity, doesn't it? In fact, there were disciples of John who had been impressed with John as he thundered out his message in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and they heard him preach, and they saw his lifestyle, and they noticed the difference between him and the Pharisees, and they said, "We would like to learn from him." And so they went out to the wilderness and, as it were, became learners or students or apprentices. Those are kind of words that we would use to describe what they wanted to. "We want to learn from you, John." Here's a lovely scripture in John chapter 1. And of course, there are many scriptures we could turn to, but we're going to have to do edited highlights of this subject this evening. John chapter 1 and verse 35 through 39. Again, the next day, it says, John 1 verse 35, "After John stood and two of his disciples and looked upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." Now here's the scene. These men had been disciples of John the Baptizer. They had studied under his teaching. They learned from him. But remember that his ministry really was not to speak of himself. He came to point to someone else, the Lord Jesus. And so finally, when the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene, what does he do? He points his disciples away from him, and he says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God." And so these disciples who had formerly been John's disciples, they then went, and as they went, they followed the Lord Jesus, and they said, "You know, where do you live?" Why are they saying, "Where do you live? You want to come around and have supper?" No, we want to come and learn from you now. I just want you to notice, too, that in this instance, it is the one who wants to be taught that takes the initiative. And I think there's a place for that. There's a place for some of you younger brothers in this assembly to go to somebody who's more mature spiritually and say to them, "Brother, I would really like to learn from you. Can you help me?" Or maybe several brothers, because no one guy's got all the answers. And, you know, if the more people you have having input in your life, the better off you will be. But remember, it's a good thing to do that. When we worked in Ireland, I was a rookie missionary. I felt very inadequate. And there was a senior missionary who had retired to Northern Ireland. His name is David Long. And David Long had been in the Lord's work for, I don't know, longer than I've been living. And he knows the Bible well. And he's a godly man. And so I called him up and I said, "Brother Long, I would like to come and visit you and just pick your brain." But he was delighted. I mean, he's got all this truth that he has taken a lifetime to accumulate. You know what? He wants to pass it on before he goes to glory. And so I said, "I'll come. If you want, I'll pay to stay somewhere else. I'm not asking to stay in your house, but I want to spend time with you." I spent a week with that poor man, and by the end of the week, he was mentally exhausted because I was trying to get, because, you know, when some of these brothers pass on, the tremendous truth they have, we're not producing men of that caliber anymore. We need to latch on and hold on to their shirt strings and say, "Teach me, I want to learn." And I'll tell you, I just thank God for every hour spent under that man's influence. It was wonderful. When I had a struggle or difficulty, the first person I'd pick the phone up and call was David Long. Now, he was delighted. He wants to pass on this information. And I suspect that there are some older brethren and some mature brethren in this assembly that you're not availing yourself of. And shame on you. You've nobody to blame but yourself. They're there. Use them. Learn from them. Well, this is what these disciples did. They said to the Lord Jesus, where do you live? Where do you live? We want to come and we want to learn from you. And so it's somebody who's a learner that puts themselves under the teaching of one they have respect for. They want to grow and they begin to learn. Now, here's another question. I said we're kind of asking a series of questions here. Although the term disciple is used 250 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, it is never once mentioned in the epistles. And of course, that leads to other questions. Why is that? Why is it such a dominant theme in the Gospels and the epistles and in the Gospel and Acts, but when you get to the epistles, it's never mentioned? Well, let me make a couple of suggestions to you. They might help and they may not satisfy you, but one thing that I believe is that the epistles deal, for the most part, except for the pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, deal with corporate truth. In other words, they deal with Christians who are gathered together collectively rather than individuals. And therefore, disciple is a very individual term, isn't it? It's you putting yourself as an individual under the teaching of someone else. And that is, I suggest, the reason why it's not mentioned in the church epistles. But however, it certainly is found in principle in the pastoral epistles. Let me give you an example. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I hope you're realizing by this stage that tonight is going to be a workout to end the week. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, as you turn these various references up, as you flip the pages, it will cause a draft and it will actually help to keep you awake. So this is very useful. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, there's a lovely picture here, isn't there? Timothy is told the things that you've received amongst many witnesses. Now you pass it on to faithful men, and then guess what they're going to do? They're going to pass it on to others also. So you've got kind of a going from one generation to another, passing on these truths, handing it on to the next generation. And there's a responsibility for us to do that, to pass that on. And so the question is, are we seeking to do that? Because in an assembly like this, there are people at different levels in the spiritual life. The Apostle John talks about that, doesn't he? He says there are children, and there are young men, and there are fathers. In other words, there are people that are further on spiritually than others. And so, invariably, there's always somebody who we know and have more experience than in an assembly. Somebody that I can, you know, I got my help from David Long. But at the same time, there were other men that came to me for help who were younger in the faith and wanted my help. And in an assembly like this, there are people who are at different stages in their development. And so the question is, and it comes back to what we were saying the other day about the fact that so often, all we ever do is take in, take in, take in, take in, and it kind of stops here. And we never pass it on to anybody. And the problem with that is we get spiritual indigestion. Because all you're ever doing is taking in, but you're never giving anything out. And so I would challenge you to think about this, that when you learn something, you know, the best way to help you to remember the things that you have learned is to repeat them to someone else. It's amazing how it works. And so maybe somebody that's not here tonight, you know what you should do? The Lord's Day morning, you should say, you know, let me share with you some of the things that I gleaned from Friday night's message. And tell them. You know, one thing that irritates me is I often get invited into Christian homes and we never talk about spiritual things. I say, well, why is that? Is it that we've just got this mentality that that happens in this building, but when we walk out here, we forget all about it? That's not the way it's supposed to be. Christianity is a way of life, isn't it? It's not just what we do here on the Lord's Day morning and Wednesday night and the Lord's Day evening. And so Let's talk about these things. It's wonderful. You know, this week, Steve and I, we know we've been in the midst of doing other things, but we've been talking about spiritual things all week. It's been wonderful. It's been encouraging. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. It's great. I'd encourage you to do that. Invite somebody back to your home on the Lord's Day morning and talk about the message that you heard being preached. Talk about the implications of it. And what do you think we should do about that? You just had a week of meetings. You know what would be good for you all to do is to go home and talk together and say, well, this brother came up from Georgia. He spoke all week long. What should we do? Are we just filling our heads with information? I think there's a little bit more than that, isn't there? It's not just a case of filling our heads with information. Really, it's living out the truth that really ultimately counts, isn't it? The Apostle James says that the person who is blessed is not the one that hears the word, but the one that does it. This one, he says, is blessed in his deed. He puts it into action. I got sidetracked there, but then nevertheless, maybe that's what the Lord would have us to think about. The point is that we've got to pass on the things that we learn. And so when we have new people who are newly born again and they come into our assembly, one of the great mistakes that we make is that they will automatically just fit into the program. And they don't understand some of the terminology. We sing these great hymns of the faith, and sometimes they don't have a clue what we're singing about. And there's a learning gap, isn't there? It's a wonderful thing when you have new believers to say, well, listen, I'd like to invite you out for coffee, and I'd like to share with you some of the things that we're talking about. You know, the message that we heard on the Lord's Day morning. Or would you like to come and do a little Bible study with me, and we'll go through some of the key words in the Christian life. We had a thing in Kilkenny when anybody got saved, we would expect them to go with us through what the Bible teaches. There's 12 lessons. Who is God? What is man? What is sin? How do I know the Bible is true? Just giving them a foundation. We did that with everybody in our assembly. And sometimes there were people that had been saved prior to our going there, and we would invite them to come and sit in on the meetings. We would never tell them that the reason we were doing it is because we felt they needed it just as much as the new converts, but we'd invite them to come anyway just to see what the Lord was doing. And in a very gentle way, we would make sure they were grounded too. And I think one of the sad things is that in many of our assemblies, there are people that have been in the assembly for years and years and years, and they're still spiritual babies. That's a very sad thing, isn't it? Can you imagine? I have a 16-year-old. He's a strapping lad. He's 5'10". I have to look up to him now. And if he was still having baby formula at nighttime before he went to bed, we would have had him to the doctors a long time ago, wouldn't we? Because we'd say, there's something wrong here. This child is not developing like he should. He should be eating burgers now. Well, I can assure you, he can eat burgers, no problem. But just imagine that was the case, that he was still on the phone. We would be concerned. And yet it concerns me that in the spiritual realm, it's possible to be a spiritual baby, although you've been saved 25 and 30 and 40 years, and it's accepted as normal. That is not normal. That's sickness. It's a spiritual malady. But I believe that some of the responsibility lays on the shepherds who are responsible before God to feed the flock of God. They're responsible. And you just cannot depend on a platform ministry to do everything that needs to be done. I'm sorry, I love to preach from the platform, but this is not where it's at. It really isn't. Personal, one-on-one, helping people, answering their questions. I don't know this week whether I've really communicated or not. I'm assuming that I have. I'm hoping that I have, but maybe I haven't. The only way that I would know is if I said, come on, after the meeting, let's go out for coffee, and let me ask you, did you really get what I was getting at? And that's the wonderful thing about discipleship is there's personal accountability. And we can ask hard questions. How are you doing, brother, spiritually? Can I ask you, do you read your Bible every day? Do you and your wife pray together every night before you go to sleep? You have children. Are you teaching your children the Word of God? You can't depend on Sunday school to do that. That's not Sunday school response. It's your responsibility. If you're a Christian parent, God will hold you responsible for teaching your children. Are you doing that? And you don't do it just to make him feel guilty. You'll say, well, if you're not doing it, let me give you some advice on what has helped us. As a family, when we have a meal together at supper time in the evening, it's the only time really because of homework and busyness, we're sat together as a family. And after we finished our meal, we get the Bible out and we read the Bible to our children. And we have, it's amazing how many questions come up about spiritual issues around the dinner table as we talk in the evening. Well, you could share that with some, that's what we do. And here's a very helpful book we use. It's called Eegemeyer's or whatever you use, and give them some help. That's what discipleship is. It's not just saying, you know, you should do something with your children. It's then saying, let me give you some practical suggestions. Now, just because I did it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to work for every family, but at least you can give some ideas of what is good, what is helpful. And so what I'm suggesting here this evening is that when we see someone saved, we need to see that as like bringing a new baby into the world. That we have a responsibility now to make sure that that baby is nourished and kept clean. You say, how could I keep somebody clean? Well, you know, I have a dear friend, and he led a guy to the Lord, and as he shared the gospel with this guy, he was a guy who was saved out of the pub scene, same background. I've got to specify what I mean by the bar scene, okay? I talk a different language. You'll have to forgive me. Saved out of the bar scene, and when he was a young believer, the temptation to go back there was intense. And sometimes the temptation got too much. He'd walk. I still, to this day, if I walk past the bar, the smell of liquor can get to me if I'm not careful. Now, this man, he was like that. Every time he walked past, he'd get this aroma, and he'd just have to go in. Well, the guy that led him to the Lord used to follow him around, and he had dragged him out of the bar many times. Now, that's what I call real shepherding, isn't it? Discipleship, looking after somebody. He went in, and he got hold of him. He said, you don't belong here, and he pulled him out. The landlord didn't appreciate that at all. He wasn't doing much for custom, but he did it. Now, that brother is a missionary serving the Lord overseas. And he's gotten over that now. He's beyond that. But in those early stages, he needed somebody to help him. Hands-on approach. We sometimes see people saved, and we just expect they're going to show up every Sunday morning. They're going to show up every Sunday evening. They're going to come with a Bible study. And we just kind of, as it were, going to overdrive. I'm sorry. It needs more than that. Personal involvement. I'm so thankful that when the girl that was to become my wife led me to Christ, that on every single day we talked about scripture at work. And then when she really realized that I was the genuine article and she allowed me to court her, we used to walk and she would share the word of God with me the whole time. She discipled me. I'm thankful she did. Because when I came to I was just telling Brother Steve tonight, when I first started going to the meeting there in Leeds, the brother was going through the tabernacle. And as he was teaching on the tabernacle, his messages were like jumbo jets going over my head. I didn't know what the guy was talking about. I'm just a new babe. How am I supposed to understand the finer details of the tabernacle? I was lost on me. Now I love that kind of teaching, but not then. And so I needed somebody who could give me that personal help. And there was somebody there for me. What a difference it made. And so I want to encourage you this evening that there's a real responsibility before us to pass on to others the things that we have learned, the things that you have heard of. Among many witnesses, he says, the same commit to faithful men who shall be all able to teach others also. Well, there's a lot more we can think about. Another question. Why is discipleship often neglected in our assemblies? It's a good question to ask. Why is that not being done? And generally, it is not being done. There may be exceptions, and we praise God for every exception to the rule. But generally, that's what they are. They're exceptions. It's not usually happening. And the question is, why is that? Well, I would say one of the reasons is that it's costly. We're all busy, aren't we? And to actually invest your life in another person takes a level of commitment that few of us are willing to pay. That's the bottom line problem, isn't it? And I want to suggest that we still have 24 hours every single day. We still have the same amount of time allotted as previous generations. But the difference between our generation, perhaps, and other generations is that we have so many distractions. And some of them are seemingly legitimate things. We've got a world of entertainment. Have you noticed that it's rarely quiet anymore? You get in the car and there's music playing, or the radio's on. You go in a mall, there's background music playing, isn't there? Have you ever noticed silence is such a rare thing? That actually when you hear it, it's kind of deafening, isn't it? Because you're just not used to it. But that militates against the whole idea of meditating on spiritual things, doesn't it? Because your mind doesn't have chance to even think about these things. And so there's a lot of things going on. There's the internet that we got to check. And there's the television that's on and the news. And, you know, there's never been a generation that's as aware of what's going on in the world than our generation. But the problem is that all of these things, and they're not necessarily evil or sinful, but the problem is they consume time. And so it means we've got very little time left for things of spiritual value. And somehow, if we're going to really be effective for God, we're going to have to make some decisions. We're going to have to make some choices. Some of them are hard. Some of you know Brother Jabe Nicholson. Jabe was speaking in our assembly in Ireland, and he was talking to the elders of the assembly. And we had a cup of soup and a meal together, and we just asked him to share some helpful tips to us. And one of the things that he said was, you know, a good thing to do is kind of double up your activity. In other words, if you need to go for a walk, which, of course, especially amongst Christians, one of the things about the fellowship is there's always food goes with it. So many of us need to walk, right, in order to get proper exercise. Well, go for a walk. Why not take some tracks with you? And as you're walking, go around the neighborhood and put tracks in the mailbox or whatever. Every country has their own laws. I don't know what it is here. But the point is this, you're doubling up your activity. You're getting your exercise, but you're also doing something of a spiritual nature. Another thing that he suggested to us is that there are things that the people of the world who do not know Christ and have nothing else to live for, let them do these things, but we've got something higher to live for. So he gave an example. He said in their home in Michigan, they had a beautiful box hedge in their front garden. But it took a lot of time to keep that box hedge looking like a box, to get this thing out and trim it and keep it done regularly. And he began to wonder about the time that it was consuming him to do this. And he said, you know, whether I have a box hedge or not, what's the big deal? So he got the chainsaw out and gave it a trim it would never forget. Right at the, just cut the thing down. Why? Because there are higher things to live for than box hedges. If I wasn't saved, you know what? I could really get into that kind of stuff. I could get into restoring antebellum homes where we live. There's some beautiful pre-Civil War homes, and some of them are falling apart. I could really get into that if I wasn't saved. But I've got something higher to live for, something better. I'm working on a building project that will survive the fire at the end of the age. Lives. I'm working with living stones, not stones that are going to go up in smoke someday, but living stones that will last the fire. I have a very favorite author of mine, a man called F.B. Hole, H-O-L-E. He was an English preacher. And he was commenting on 2 Peter about how the world is going to be burned up. And he suggested that it would be wonderful if Christians could get a plaque to put on their mantelpiece at home. That's the thing that goes over the fireplace. And it says this, reserved unto fire. I think there's a good point there, isn't there? It's all going to go up someday. And you know, really, when we stand before the Lord, I wonder sometimes things that we get excited about. We're going to say, Lord, you know, when I now look at you and I see instead of by faith, by sight, I just think I made a lot of wrong choices. I live for the wrong world. I live for the wrong things. I like the way Jim Elliot, I think it was, that said it, didn't he? Only one life. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so one of the reasons perhaps that discipleship is neglected in our assemblies is that we're living in a very self-indulgent culture. And that culture affects us more than we like to admit. And so we're using our time perhaps not as wisely as we should, and we're not willing to make the commitment. It's hands-on. We often say that sometimes when you're training your children, I like to cook, and my daughter needs to learn how to cook, but I can do it a lot quicker than she can do it. So it's easy for me just to do it myself, right? But if I could train her to do it, instead of just doing it myself, then that means that this excellent culinary skills will be passed on to somebody else, right? And then we'll all benefit. Because sometimes I'm away and somebody else needs to do the cooking. She could do that. And so what we need to do is think about that. How can we teach people to do things? Show them how to be involved in the assembly. I've been teaching this Sunday school class for 50 years. Well, isn't it about time you took somebody else and showed them how to do it? Trained them how to do it, because the problem is there's going to be a day when you're not going to show up for the Sunday school class. You'll be promoted to higher service. But have you passed it on? Have you taken somebody under your wing? One of the problems sometimes in leadership is that we're slow to begin to prepare the next generation to take on that responsibility. And I know assemblies that I go to, and there are men now that are in leadership who said, we never were shown how to showed how to do anything. We were just suddenly presented with the assembly. Here you are. It's yours. One guy I know particularly, he said, I'd never been taken to visit somebody who was sick and shown how to minister to them and suggesting what scriptures to read. And nobody showed me. I just had to start from scratch. The elders died, and suddenly somebody's got to take leadership, and so he's left in that responsibility. And it's a sad thing. We've got to always be thinking in terms of passing on the faith, passing the baton, as I have been corrected and to say that. But in every area, we've got to do that. That's what we need to be thinking about. Sometimes it's lack of vision. I think sometimes we have the mentality that we are content just to see numbers. And that's the mentality today, isn't it? If you've got 250 people in fellowship, oh, that's a successful meeting. Let me tell you a secret. I would rather be in an assembly of 20 people where everybody knows why they're there, understand what they're doing there, and have a passion for those things than be in an assembly of 250 people who don't know why they're there. I really would. And to be honest, you know, numbers are important in a sense that I want to see people saved. But really, what I also want to see is not only people saved, but I want to see people that are saved and growing in their walk with the Lord Jesus and are solid. That's what I want to see. That's my desire. And there's a big difference than just numbers. You could all start a professional football team and you'll get numbers. But it won't do you much good. Especially playing football. No vision. We're content to see warm bodies who will help pay the bills for our buildings rather than making disciples who will be able to disciple others also. Well, how could we begin? Where do we even begin this process of discipleship? I believe that there's lots of ways we can do that. One of the things that we have tried to do, we've talked a little bit about this earlier in the week, is the ministry of hospitality. And we have tried to have people in our homes, and we have used those times, informal times, around our dinner table to talk about spiritual matters. In fact, I remember there was a time, there was a couple of families that used to come over and visit, and all they ever would talk about were the news, sport, the latest models of vehicles, all this kind of stuff. Never, ever spiritual things. And I remember saying to Anne-Marie, I'm just cheesed off with this. I want to talk about spiritual things. And so what we did is we've got a lot of Bibles in our home. Probably you do too. Different ones, loads of Bibles. So we went and we gave everybody a Bible and we said, okay, pick a verse anywhere in the Bible that you don't understand and let's talk about it. So we did that. And we got into one couple had a question about the whole issue of the gift of tongues and is it for today? And so we did a big study on that. It was really tremendous. Then they had another question that they didn't understand. And sometimes I didn't have all the answers. Don't want you to get the wrong impression that I had all the answers. If I didn't know the answer, I'd say, okay, let's get some commentaries out. Let's look it up. Let's find out ourselves. Let's do it together. And you know, that couple particularly said, you know, that's the most wonderful evening we've ever spent. They loved it. And they said, when can we do it again? And that was very informal, very relaxed. But again, we were talking to one another about the things of the Lord. And you know what? That environment produces spiritual growth. It really does. You can do it on an individual basis. Sometimes if I'm traveling and I'm just going in a journey where I can take the car with me, I'll take a young man from the assembly and say, would you like to come with me this Lord's Day morning? And maybe in the evening meeting, if they've got a gospel meeting, you can give your testimony. But all the way there and all the way back, it's informal, casual discipleship. Sharing the things. Saying, let me share with you the things that I've got from the scriptures this week. Real simple, very relaxed. You don't even know that it's happening, but it is happening. And we've got to be thinking that a strategic mindset. I've got to make that journey anyway. I'm going to be preaching there anyway, but I'm going to be spending all that time in an empty car by myself. Could I use that time more wisely if I take somebody along and share with them the things of the Lord as I go? Yes, I could. Well, that's a way of doing that. On an individual basis, you can work with someone. My son James suddenly dawned on me that maybe 2 or 3 years from now, he's going to be gone from outside of my roof. And so I said to him, I said, James, how about studying Proverbs every morning at 6:30? Once he got over the shock of the term 6:30, he agreed. We went through Proverbs, we finished Proverbs, now we're going through Matthew. What's the purpose in all that? Well, I'm not assuming that my son is just going to get it by osmosis. I want to make sure that he understands the principles in the book of Proverbs. Every young man and every young woman needs to know those principles. It'll save them from a lot of heartache in life if they can grasp those truths. And so there's a responsibility to do that, but it's done in a very simple way, and we spend 30 minutes, we do that, we pray together afterwards. And you know, one thing that it's done, my relationship with James is closer than it's ever been. I've always loved my son, I've always had a good relationship with him, but it's somehow different when it's on a spiritual level. It takes it to another plane. I have a relationship with him because he's my son, but I have a relationship with him now because he's my brother. And that we're discovering the things of the Lord together, and that's just wonderful. Got to think that way. Of course, along with discipleship comes the ministry of admonition. The scripture says a lot. I would encourage you to study the word admonish in the Bible. It means lovingly confront. We don't do this very often today because, who am I to stick my nose in your business? That's the kind of mentality, isn't it? Don't do that. But on the other hand, if I really love you and I see that spiritually there are certain things that are potentially going to harm you, wouldn't true love actually warn you and confront you about those things? Isn't the book of Proverbs telling us that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful? And so I think there's a time for that kind of ministry to actually say, brother, I really feel that in this particular area, you're just in left field. You're going, you know, you're making wrong choices in your life. You're neglecting your children, or you're not taking your responsibility seriously in this particular area. Or brother, you know, I have not heard your voice at the remembrance meeting for weeks. What's the problem? Have you lost your voice? Have you nothing to say about the Lord Jesus? You know, that's a word that's needed, isn't it? We don't do that anymore. Why don't we do it anymore? Is it that we're scared to offend people? Scared that they're going to take offense and just leave? Well, that's a risk we take. We're either content to have people who are content to sit in the pews and do nothing, or we personally get involved in lovingly, now that's the difference I want to say here, lovingly confronting someone. Not seen as an opportunity to tear some strips off somebody, but loving them enough to help them in these areas. I remember very distinctly one of the first times I preached in an assembly in Florida. Afterwards, a brother spoke to me, and he shared with me something about the way I had closed in prayer. And he felt that it was very inappropriate what I had said. And he took me quietly and did it. And you know, the more I thought about it, initially, you know, my reaction initially was my heckles got up, because nobody likes to be corrected, let's be honest. But after I thought about it, I thought, you know, he's really right. And I look back now and I say, I thank God for that. That was really helpful. It was constructive. It was meant in love, and it was received in love, and it was a tremendous help. I think there's a need for that. That was a way to do it. We want to make sure that we're not doing it in anger or in frustration or anything like that. It's got to be done graciously. The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. And what I find with brethren is that if we're not careful, we're either all grace and no truth, or all truth and no grace. And either extreme is wrong. Our beloved Savior was full of grace and truth. And that's what's needed. So that we can tell somebody the truth, but do it in a gracious way, in a loving way, because we love them. What kind of things does a new believer need to know? Well, when he's first starting preaching, he needs to know that he's got to finish on time. But a new believer, remember Matthew 28, it says, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. In other words, really the goal of discipleship is complete obedience to all things the Scripture teaches. That's what we're aiming for, obedience in everything. And I would suggest some of the things that a new believer needs to know is about believer's baptism. It's kind of interesting. You read the book of Acts, you find the longest delay between conversion and baptism is 3 days. And so it's something that happens at the beginning of the Christian life, and I believe it's a test of obedience. I really do. The question is this. If you're not going to obey the very first thing the Lord Jesus said, what makes you think you're going to obey everything else? Right? It's right at the start of the Christian life. It's a case of this. Are you going to be serious about this? If you're going to be serious, one thing you need to do is publicly identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's a good way to start. Start out on a path of obedience by being obedient. Then, things like how to have a quiet time. Tell people the importance of the need to be in the Word of God every day. And get them started. You know, for some, you know, what helps them is giving them something like the daily bread or something just to get them, if for somebody who's a new Christian, they don't know the way around the Bible, daily bread is a good way to find your way around the whole Word of God. One day your reading's in Lamentations, and of course you're a new Christian, you've got to look up in the index to find out where it is, but it gets you around, right? It's a good beginning. Give them practical advice. You know, one thing you're really going to need is to be in close relationship with the Lord. And when we pray, we speak to Him. And when we read the Bible, He speaks to us. You need Him speaking to you every day, and you need to speak to Him every day. Because if a relationship's going to develop and grow, marriage counselors will tell you this every time, the key to a successful marriage is communication. Key to a successful relationship with the Lord Jesus is communication, isn't it? Two-way. He speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him in prayer. Well, how to pray? by example. Show them by example. And then also teach them to pray. That's what the Lord Jesus' disciples said, wasn't it? Lord, teach us to pray. We can help people in that. How to study the Bible. How to use a concordance. How to use a commentary, a Bible dictionary. How to witness. How to share their faith. How to give a testimony. How to live a holy life. How do we get victory over sin? What are some practical ways that we can do that? What is my spiritual gift? How do I learn that? These are important things. What is my place in the local assembly? The importance of developing the habit of being there. Encourage that. You know, when I got saved, it was kind of interesting. The people in the church that we were going to, they made it clear, you're expected to be here for all the meetings. It was never made as an option. You're going to be there. Well, we were. I'm glad we were. We learned a lot. We grew because we were there at the meetings. It was just stress. That's what a Christian does. I didn't know any better. I didn't realize that Christians didn't do that. Only when I came to the U.S. that I found that Christians didn't do that. But everywhere else in the world, Christians do that. They support their meetings. And so I was taught that. I was taught to read through the Bible every year. That's what Christians do, they said. You read through the Bible every year. Well, that's what I did. Maybe I wasn't smart enough to know that there, you don't have to do those things. But I'm glad I did. Wonderful. I'd hate to go a whole year and not hear everything God has to say to me from the Word of God. Well, maybe I've said enough. I'm going to just finish by reading something. I've got pages of notes here, and just want to pass something on that I found interesting. And it's kind of lengthy, you have to forgive me, but I've got to read it. I think it's very interesting. It says, in 1919, a man recovering from injuries suffered in the Great War in Europe rented a small apartment in Chicago. He chose the location for its proximity to the home of Sherwood Anderson, the famous author. Anderson had penned the widely praised novel Winesburg, Ohio. I've never even heard of it, but anyway, he did that, and was known for his willingness to help younger writers. The two men became fast friends and spent nearly every day together for 2 years. They shared meals, took long walks, discussed the craft of writing late into the night. The younger man often brought samples of his work to Anderson, and the veteran author responded by giving brutally honest critiques. Yet the young writer was never deterred. Each time he would listen, take careful notes, and then return to his typewriter to improve his material. He didn't try to defend himself, for as he put it later, I didn't know how to write until I met Sherwood Anderson. One of the most helpful things Anderson did for this young protege was to introduce him to his network of associates in the publishing world. Soon the younger man was writing on his own. In 1926, he published his first novel, which met with critical acclaim. Its title was The Sun Also Rises, and the author's name was Ernest Hemingway. Goes on. But wait, the story doesn't end there. After Hemingway left Chicago, Anderson moved to New Orleans. There he met another young wordsmith, a poet with an insatiable drive to improve his skills. Anderson put him through the same paces he had put Hemingway through. Writing, critiquing, discussing, encouraging, and always more writing. He gave the young man copies of his novels, encouraged him to read them, carefully noting the words, themes, development, character, story. A year later, Anderson helped the man publish his first novel, Soldier Pay. 3 years later, the bright new talent William Faulkner produced The Sound and the Fury, and it quickly became an American masterpiece. Anderson's role as mentor for aspiring authors did not stop there. In California, he spent time, and it goes on, all the people that he influenced, and I don't even know who half of them are, but the literary world knows about them. They're obviously very famous. And what it tells is this. Here's one man, and he was able to multiply his life, to teach others, to correct them, to help them, so that all over, there were others doing the same thing. That's what the Lord Jesus did, wasn't it? He took 12 men. And one of them was a dud. I admit, there's going to be failures. But 11 of them, the Lord Jesus reproduced himself in them. Those men turned the world upside down. They did. It still works. It really does. You've got to bring in the sheaves, but then your work's begun. You've got to invest in them. You've got to disciple them. Whatever word you want to, you've got to take them on as apprenticeships or whatever you want to call it. The term is of no significance. It's the act of doing it that really matters. I would really like to think that we're Christians that are reproducing ourselves. That we are seeking to pass on the faith to the next generation. And so I would like to ask you the question. Is there somebody that you can help? Somebody who's a younger believer? Is there somebody in this assembly that's more mature that you realize, you know what, I really could learn a lot from that brother or that sister. I'm going to go and ask them for help. I really feel that if you would do that, not only would you grow, but the person who is sharing those things would grow also. It kind of works both ways. I would really suggest that we get serious about the Christian life. That we stop playing games, that we realize this is the most exciting thing to be involved in the world. It's the only thing that's going to last for all eternity. Investing in anything less is settling for second best. This is so exciting, being involved in the greatest enterprise the world has ever seen. Big corporations will come and go. But the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will survive the fire. It's a building made of living stones. Wouldn't you like to be involved in that? I would. I think it's a great thing to invest your life in. You know what? You'll never be sorry. When all this life is gone, if you've invested in eternal things, you'll look back, you'll hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and you'll say, I'm not sorry that I did what I did. You'll begin to see that the things of the world were just cheap and tacky compared to the things of eternity. Thank you again for your patience and your support this week. I've really enjoyed it. I trust that you've enjoyed it as much as I've enjoyed it. But I trust, too, that it might make a difference, that we might be able to maybe go away here. Maybe all of us get alone before the Lord and say, as a result of what I've heard this week, Lord, what would you have me to do? I believe the Lord will give you an answer if you ask with genuine sincerity, well, what would you have me to do? He'll show you. Let's pray. Father, we're very thankful for the sweet fellowship that we've enjoyed together this week. We're thankful, too, that we've been dealing with eternal things, of sowing the seed, the glorious seed, the precious seed concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We've been talking about things that will survive this world and will last forever. Father, we just ask that our lives might not drivel down to living for second best. Help us to keep that eternal perspective, that we might indeed grow as believers in this assembly. That we might not just be content with numbers, but that we might be concerned about quality as well. We'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.